I begin a series of sermons today for Advent on the many moods of Christmas, the many moods of Advent. And today we look at the mood curiosity. And we read the familiar story of the wise men who traveled in Matthew, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1 on page 835. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then after a brief exchange with Herod, the wise men went on their way. And we pick up the story in verse 9. When they had heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I was in one of the shopping malls last week, and I sat for a little while on a bench to just watch the people come and go. And two ladies were conversing on the bench behind me, and one said to the other, Are you getting your shopping for Christmas done early? And her friend replied, I'm not in the mood for Christmas. The moods of Christmas are many. It's a time for giving, for sharing, for joy, for generosity, for sacrifice. So let's get in the mood for Christmas. And for several weeks now, we will look at the many moods of Christmas. And today, the mood that I have in mind is the mood of curiosity. Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star in far off eastern lands, and we have come to worship him. It was a mood of curiosity that prompted the wise men to travel. Curiosity is a part of the stuff of life. I remember as a child learning, Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. I suspect that all scientific discovery has its rootage in curiosity, in the questions that are prompted by a sense of wonder. And the stars have always had an endless fascination since human history began. Sailing vessels found their way on the trackless waters of the oceans because sailors learned to trust in the stars. There is a fatalistic old adage that says, it's in the stars. If something good happens or if something bad happens, many say, it's in the stars. The stars have represented order, so when something new and different and brilliant appeared one night in the heavens, the wise men saw it, they wondered about it, and they responded to it. The wise men have been the subject of endless speculation. Who were they? Where did they come from? Why did they come? Why did we never hear from them again? Some scholars say that they were astrologers, those who made it their business to study the movement and the positions of the stars. And in the day and age in which they lived, many believed that the stars held the key to the future. And fascination with the study of the stars is not a fascination that dies easily. To wit, the popularity of all those who are involved in astrological charts today and the horoscope. Others say that they were holy men, learned philosophers skilled in the arts of the ancient medicines and sciences. At worst, soothsayers and charlatans, at best, holy men, a kind of a priestly class who sought the truth wherever it was to be found. Others say that they were instructors of the Persian kings. Herodotus says that they originally tried to overthrow the rulers of the Persian Empire, and failing to do so, they became a kind of a priestly tribe of teachers and instructors of the Persian kings, respected and valued for their learning. They are fascinating pictures on the pages of Holy Writ. The wise men are the stuff of which legends are made. We have assumed that there were three of them, although the Bible does not number them. We have made that assumption on the basis of the three gifts they presented to the newborn child. The truth, simply put, is this. Whoever they were, whatever they were, they saw a brilliant star when Christ was born, and they sensed something special had happened, and they responded. They believed it so strongly that they made a long journey and brought expensive gifts which were presented in an act of worship and adoration. They even risked the anger and the retribution of the tyrant Herod by refusing to obey his request. They were not passive about what they had seen and experienced. They acted and acted decisively on what they experienced, what they had seen, and what they heard. There is much about these wise men that we can praise and emulate. Today I want us, as we consider the mood of curiosity, to build our thoughts around three words. The first is research. They were researchers, these wise men of old. They were looking for new truth. They were open-minded. They were curious. Someone has said that curiosity killed the cat. It may be true. But curiosity is also necessary for growth, for discovery, for learning. And curiosity is defined as a desire to learn or to know. They were open-minded. Henry Van Dyke, in his work, The Story of the Other Wise Men, said this, "It is better to follow even the shadow of the best than to remain content with the worst. And those who would see wonderful things must often be ready to travel alone." That speaks of an open-mindedness that's one of the keys to life and certainly one of the keys to spiritual growth. And I'm glad that here in this Christmas story, in this little interlude, there is this note of curiosity to encourage you and me to be open-minded and big-spirited and never narrow nor restricted when it comes to new truth. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher of another generation, said that you can take a jar and lower it tightly capped into the deepest ocean, and when you draw it out again, it will be as dry as though you had put it in an oven. It's true. There are many people who live like that, who live with all of the possibilities around them, and they never see them. They never experience them because they are not curious. They are not open or responsive to new truth. I received a letter when I had left the city for a vacation last summer from a young man that I love very much, and his letter was telling me how much he had enjoyed the sermon that I preached on the last Sunday that I was here prior to going on vacation. And then he said, "It was very good to hear you again because I've been absent for many months." And this is what he said, quote, "I had not been to church. I was so dead set against the building program and expansion that I did not want to hear about it from you." And I immediately replied to his note and thanked him for his appreciation for my sermon, but said to him that I was concerned about his staying away from church because, quote, "I had never associated you with close-mindedness," close quote. It's not always necessary or even desirable that we all agree on any given issue. Obviously, a program of the magnitude now unfolding here requires a broad participation, a broad consensus, and a broad base of support. And we have all of that for this program. But agree or not, all of us should strive to be open-minded, open to new truth, curious about new initiatives, willing to learn about new things, because this is how we grow and stretch and reach higher. And I tell you, one of the ways to intellectual and spiritual death is closed-mindedness, an inability, an unwillingness to be open to new truth that God may be shouting in your ear and you are refusing to hear it. Archimedes, 300 B.C., wondered why the water rose when he got into a tub to take a bath. And his wondering about it led him to the discovery of the law of specific gravity. Watt noticed the dancing lid on a kettle when the water was boiling, and his curiosity about the hissing of the steam resulted in the steam engine. And Isaac Newton, startled by the fall of an apple, was curious about it and discovered the law of gravity. Don't ever get over being curious. It is the way of growth, discovery, and learning. Thank God for the inquiring minds of the wise men. Well, they were not only curious, but secondly, they were rewarded for their curiosity. After a long journey with a stop at the court of Herod, they found what they sought. It was no chance journey that they made. It was no whim of the moment to see if they could get a closer look at a particular star that was brilliant. It was a deliberate quest, a seeking after something that set them to traveling, and they were rewarded because they traveled. It's interesting that the historians of that time, both secular and sacred, write of a general expectation that gripped the world when Christ was born. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about it. You can find traces of this historical expectation in the writing of men of wisdom and learning in the Middle East and Greece, and in the writing of the Roman historians. Virgil, the Roman poet, wrote about it. The historic reality is that the world of that day had an expectation that something was about to take place, a historic longing that God would do something to deliver humankind from so much bondage, suffering, and limitation. So it was a great expectation that gripped them as they made the journey. And that's the great danger of our observance of Christmas. Do we really expect anything of significance to happen as we observe Advent together? Do we really expect only to be tired, rushed, pushed, pressed, and broke when it's all over? Instead of being lifted to our feet with the exhilarating wonder of it, we anticipate exhaustion, tired feet, overdrawn accounts, and the dreaded January bills. And that all becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. One of the keen observers of life seen today, and a great Christian writer, has said that there are four dangers that confront us at Christmas. First, there is a doctrinal danger. We substitute the temporal for the eternal, and we get so caught up in the tinsel of Christmas that we miss the tempo of the spiritual tide of Christmas. Santa overshadows the Savior. And then there is the personal danger. We are caught up with impressing one another with the expense of our gifts and the lavishness of our lifestyle and all our parties and trips, and we forget that Christmas is giving, that it's sharing, that it's generosity, and yea, even sacrifice. And then there's the economic danger. We spend more than we should, and what's even worse, we spend what we don't have. What would happen if we went on a cash and carry philosophy for Christmas? If we did not have the cash, we would not buy. I tried that on somebody, and you know what the immediate reply was? And I'm sure it was intuitively the truth. It would ruin Christmas if we did that. I wonder. It just might make it for you. And then there's a psychological danger. We get so keyed up, so built up, it all becomes larger than life, and then we crash and there is a letdown. A friend caught up in all of the Christmas rush a year ago, days running out, lists getting longer, and all of the traffic, she saw one day a bumper sticker that brought her to a true focus. The bumper sticker said, "I break, B-R-A-K-E, I break for Christmas." That's not a bad idea, for the dangers are real, and we can miss all of the wonder of this season because our expectations are misdirected. The wise men who traveled had everything changed for them because of a little baby. It happens in the human scene. A man shared with his minister the fact that he had been sowing a lot of wild oats even after he got married. He didn't take his marriage vows too seriously. But he said, "All of that changed one night in a hospital room when I held my baby daughter in my arms. And I realized that she was a part of me, even if she was better than I deserved. And I said to myself as I held her, 'You've got to stop all this foolishness and start living like somebody because she's somebody.'" A little baby changed his life. It often does. The baby Jesus changed the course of human history. He redeems the lives of individuals, but he set into motion events that produced the church, all because a baby was born, and we can miss it all. Like the haunting Negro spiritual says, "Sweet little Jesus boy, and we didn't know who he was." Well, the wise men were seekers after truth. They researched. They were rewarded because they made the journey. And thirdly, they responded. They worshiped him. You see, Christmas always calls forth from you and me a response. They presented him with their best, their gifts of hand and heart. And note their hearts were moved to worship. Their hands were extended in generosity. The dominant moods of Christmas: worship and generosity, worship and sharing. We should worship and adore. Thomas Merton said this: "True encounter with Christ liberates something in us, a power we did not know we had, a hope, a capacity for life, a resilience, an ability to bounce back, a capacity to grow and change, a power of creative transformation. He came to change us, to make us new. And at some point, we must move beyond the point of curiosity about Christ to commitment, to commitment." Karl Barth said this: "The true Christmas celebration is an event that penetrates our hearts and lives. It takes possession of us and does not relinquish us anymore. We breathe freely and no longer gasp. We are permanently freed from all unrest." That is, if we make the commitment. About a year ago, there was a headline in the Atlanta paper that I've thought about for a full year. It was about this time last year. The headline read, "Grady Worker Finds Baby Girl Near Hospital." When that headline was written, a little baby was safe in the nursery at Grady, but she had been abandoned. She'd been born about the time the sun peeped over the horizon, and just minutes after she was born abandoned, the police began to look for the mother or the parents of the child, but had few clues and little to go on. They didn't know who the child belonged to, and in the hospital, in cryptic language, listed the facts: female infant, approximately 2 hours old, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, chilled, but otherwise in good health. It was the fourth child, according to informed sources, that had been abandoned near Grady in 2 years. And when a baby is involved, everybody responds. And by noon, the morning the child was abandoned, the nurses had named the baby Christmas Bell. Christmas because it was during the season of Christmas. And Bell because the head nurse on the 12th floor of Grady was Dorothy Bell. The chief of the foster care unit of the State Division of Family and Children's Services indicated the baby would be in county custody, and eventually there would be the possibility of adoption. But then she added this, and I quote, "We try to give the mother time to think. Sometimes the parents have second thoughts, and sometimes they come forward." I've thought about that story for a year, and I don't know where that baby is this morning. I've tried to find out, but I haven't been able to get the information yet. But there are two things about that baby that captivates me today. The name of the baby, Christmas Bell, and the statement, "We try to give the mother time to think." Isn't that really what Christmas is all about? It's a bell ringing to get our attention. Just one more chance to respond to the joy of Christ's coming. We've tried everything else in life, haven't we? Why not respond to Him this year? It is really a time to think, to have second thoughts about your commitment to Jesus Christ. Why not take the time to think about it right now? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Ring a bell and get our attention, then make us think about Jesus Christ and our commitment to Him. In Christ's name, amen.